for this evening on behalf of the service and for me certainly standing in need of God's help. If indeed we are to bring a message, it would be of comfort and honoring to the great God of our salvation. I've enjoyed this meeting thus far, not because I have been the guest speaker, but I feel like the Lord's been in our midst, and we've had a good meeting here, good fellowship with each other, and certainly hope that there will not be an interruption of that, but that we may continue to feel His presence with us. The Bible is a very unique and unusual book, unlike any other book or written material that there is in the world. And this one volume contains 66 different books and greatest instructions that ever been known to man is contained right here in these books. And if you enjoy a mystery, there's not a greater mystery that you can read than God's blessed word. I'm sure that no man has ever been able to unsolve, or rather to solve some of the great mysteries that's in God's blessed word. If you love a history, there's not a greater history book that I know of that we could find to read. And if you like a love story, I don't know of a better love story than in God's blessed word. So you look at most any aspect of it, and we can find that it is just so unusual. And yet, so much of it is so misunderstood by so many, and many of God's children do not understand it. And there's never one that has fathomed the great depths and the great things that are contained in God's blessed word. The more you study it, the more you learn about it, the more you want to learn about it. The more you study it and learn, the more you realize how little you know. And that is contained. So it's just unique and an unusual book. Many feel, many critics feel that there are great contradictions in God's blessed word, but that's certainly untrue. God's word is inspired by Him and Him alone, and God doesn't cross Himself up. But He's always in harmony with Himself. If He says something and promises something, 1,000 years later, as we count time, those promises are still the same. They're unchangeable. And isn't it unusual, or you ever thought about that Paul, in writing to the Hebrew brethren, in chapter 13, he didn't say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, did he? And there is a difference, isn't there? But he was inspired to say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm God and change not, one of the writers said. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I bring these thoughts to you this evening before we introduce the subject to show how the minds of people can be confused, void of the Spirit of God, and void of the revelation and understanding of God's blessed word. I'll give you a for instance here in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. He tells us very plainly, for by grace you're saved By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now you would have to have some help to misunderstand that, wouldn't you? It's too plain. Grace, unmerited favor of God, and that's how we're saved. We don't earn grace, we don't labor or work for grace. It's a free gift of God. The same apostle, in writing to the church at Philippi, he tells them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, "For it is God that worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure." Now, at first sight, that would seem rather like a contradiction, wouldn't it? Where he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," and then writing to another church telling them that they're to work out their own salvation. But you know, I'm not able to work out a garden if I don't have a garden. And I don't have one now because it's been too wet to get one planted where I want to plant one. We do have a few onions growing. But I can't work one out at this time because I don't have one. But the salvation that Paul is telling the church at Philippi to work out is the salvation that has been given to them by God the Father, and for their welfare, their benefit, and their joys in life here in the gospel kingdom, there are some things that they're going to have to work out in their lives to enjoy the blessings of it. The one in Ephesians is unconditional on our part. Don't have to do anything, believe anything, in order for that salvation to come into effect. And so, with these remarks, I want to turn to some portions of Scripture in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, a Gentile church. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and verse 27, it says, "Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." Now, Esaias in this text is Isaiah. This is a Greek name, and of course Isaiah was the Hebrew name. And if you look over in the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, you'll find where this was mentioned before in the book of Isaiah. And in the 10th chapter of this same book, the same writer to the same church, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved." In the 11th chapter of the same book, to the same church, written by the same writer, verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Now we've got being saved, or the subjects of salvation, in these three different chapters, and yet each one of them has a different aspect, a different phase of salvation. But one thing that we need to remember in particular is this: that the one being saved in every one of these texts is Israel. The name of Israel is very important in studying the Bible, friends, and if you don't get who Israel is and who Israel represents, you're not going to understand much about the Bible from the spiritual aspect. Israel, there was a time in the history of man before Abraham's day that there was no such nation as the nation of Israel. God, out of the loins of Abraham and out of the womb of Sarah, when they had passed the age of natural childbearing, and God performed a miracle in their lives and promised a son in their old age. And I want to say this again, as I have said many times in the past. When God promises something, if it's 1,000 years in advance, you can put it in the history book. It's just as good as done, isn't it? You can write it down in history. And God promised this son, and I said this morning at Oak Grove that he promised it at a set time. He said at a set time he would visit them and Sarah would conceive in her womb. So Israel, and out of that, of course, we could go on and on, but for the lack of time, I have to skip over some of this, but you know, as a result, Isaac was born. Isaac became the father of twin sons, and one of these twins became the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. His name was Jacob, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel are referred to almost throughout the entire Bible, even the book of Revelation. James wrote to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, there's no one can take the Bible and read with an open mind and conclude that God loves everybody alike. I know that there are people that say that, that God loves everybody alike, but just because they say that doesn't make it true, does it? The Bible doesn't say that God loves everybody just alike. I know the Bible says this, that God is no respecter of persons, but what does it say after that? But out of every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That is, God doesn't accept the person of a Jew or a Gentile or a black or a white, one any more than he does the other. It's the one that works righteousness. And if he works righteousness, if he is doing righteous things, it's evident that he's been made righteous through the imputed righteousness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He hasn't made himself righteous because he doesn't have the power nor the ability to do that, does he? But here in our text this evening, but before we get into that, let's go a little further here with Israel. No one can take the Bible and read it with an open mind and say that God loves everybody just alike. If you read it with an open mind in the Old Testament, you're going to find that God bestowed favors upon Israel, the nation of Israel, that he did not bestow upon any other nation in all the world. If God loved everybody just alike, he had a poor way of showing it. Excuse my expressions. He had a poor way of showing it when he delivered or saved the nation of Israel across the Red Sea from under the Egyptian bondage and turned around and drowned every one of those Egyptian soldiers. Now, friends, does that look like God loves everybody just alike? When Noah was being saved and his family in the ark during the days of the flood, and there were thousands of people that was drowning in that water, does that look like God loved everybody just alike? That ark wasn't built for all mankind to get on it. It was just built for Noah and his family. You say, well, that sounds like God must be sovereign in doing what... Well, that's exactly what I'm trying to say, what I'm saying, that God is sovereign. And there's some things, you know, we don't question God about what he does. Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, 32nd chapter, the Moses said, he is the rock. Talking about God. His work is perfect. A God without iniquity, just and right is He in all His ways. We don't have to understand Him. We don't have to figure it all out in order for God to be right. He's right whether we can figure it out or not. And the best thing to do is just believe that He's right. Just believe and accept that fact that He's right in all that He does. So He bestowed favors untold Israel, gave Israel, the nation of Israel, laws. And the reason that He brought Israel from out from under the Egyptian bondage was not to make them His people, but because they were already His. If He brings Israel, and He does, spiritual Israel, out from under the bondage of sin and death with the work of regeneration, that's evidence that they're already His, and He's manifesting it to them by quickening them into divine life. So, God loved the Israelites. They were His chosen nation under the law. And He led them about. He gave them the law, gave them instructions. And Paul asked this question to the Romans: what advantage then hath the Jew over the Gentile? He says, much in every way. Because unto them were given the oracles of God. They had the law of God. They had God's covenant. They had God's promises with them. And they had an advantage. You read about in the New Testament that middle wall of partition being broken down over the book of Ephesians. My friend, that law was that middle partition that was between Jew and Gentile. But when Christ came, He broke it down, and now He says we both, Jew and Gentile, has access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He tells us over here in verse 11, and so all Israel shall be saved, for there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, which shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Does that sound like confession made the difference? Does that sound like church membership made the difference? Belief made the difference? Baptism made the difference? It says, if I understand language, and I understand a little about it, I believe, He says, for there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and the translators of the 1611 King James translations translated the Deliverer with a capital D. And I believe that delivers the same one that saves, don't you? For there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and He's the one that shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. You didn't turn it away from yourself. It was not your good works that turned ungodliness away from you when you decided that you wanted to do good, because in the realms of nature you didn't decide that, did you? No, my friends. But I want to ask you, how many Israelites, natural Israelites, did Moses leave in the land of Egypt? That's right, Brother Rufus, not a one. You know, Pharaoh began to bargain with him, said, leave your women and children behind and just the men folks go on. But I'll tell you, Pharaoh knew that if he just let the men folks go and kept the children behind, men, women, and children, that sooner or later they'd get out, they'd come back after those women and children. And he had enslaved them or captured them again. But Moses said, we're going to have them all. And so every last Israelite that was in the land of Egypt, God brought them safely across the Red Sea. And there was none of them died in the path of that Red Sea. They were brought across living children, weren't they? And friends, there are no stillborn children in God's family. They're all born alive. Thank God for that. Every last Israelite that was in, even Joseph, his bones, some 400 years before Israel was delivered from that Egyptian bondage. Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. And in the 50th chapter of Genesis says, "And ye shall carry up my bones from hence." Jesus, Joseph is a plain type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not a bone of his body will be broken. Not one member of his body will be left out. But Joseph was embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. Embalming is for a preserving effect, my friend. And God's children, they're injected with the embalming fluids of God's eternal love. And once it's been injected into them, they'll never perish, my friends, but are preserved through time and eternity. Oh, what a great God we have. And this Joseph, my friends, who had been the sufferer of those who had mistreated him so and despitefully used him, was the very salvation of his brethren. Oh, we have who have used the name of our Lord in vain, and oftentimes rolled sin over our tongue as a sweet morsel, and drank down sin as the ox drinketh down the water. How often have we brought shame upon his name, and he's the very one that's loved us and saved us from our sin. What kind of people had we ought to be? Brother, if that doesn't constrain you to want to be a good person and follow after your Lord, I don't know nothing else it will to you. To tell you how much your Savior loved you. And so all Israel was brought out from under that Egyptian bondage safely across that Red Sea. And my friends, natural Israel represents spiritual Israel. All the true Israel of God, those that God elected to grace and glory. You can't tell me the Bible doesn't teach election. It's there too plain, is it? Peter believed it, didn't he? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and so on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on. No, I'm going to get into that. We got this to take care of. The Lord being our helper. So natural Israel is representative of spiritual Israel. And if Moses, Paul wrote the Jewish brethren in the Hebrew letter and said if Moses was faithful in all of his house, and he was faithful to the extent that he brought every Israelite across, don't you think that the one that built the house has more honor than the house? And that's Jesus Christ. Is let us consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Jesus Christ is that high priest and apostle. He's of our profession. And my friends, if Moses was able by God's divine power to bring all the natural Israel from under the bondage of the Egyptians, Jesus thanked his Father in heaven that he had given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. As many as. Do you think Jesus is going to leave? If Moses didn't lose one, you think Jesus is going to lose one? How many sheep did of David's father did he ever lose? I never have read where David lost the one, did he? There's a lion grabbed one of the little lambs one time, and a bear grabbed one, and David just a little old shepherd boy. But brother, I'll tell you, he was saying, "You're not, this belongs to my father, and I'm going to have my father's sheep," and he snatched them from the paw of the lion and the bear. You think the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is any less powerful than King David of Israel? I say King David wasn't a drop in the bucket to what King Jesus is in delivering every heir of promise from the bondage of sin into the glorious and marvelous light of the blessed Son of God. My friends, in the 25th and 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 25, he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That means those that are dead in trespasses and in sins in that text. And when he calls them, it's evidence that God had already elected them long time ago, and that they were predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. They were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is one of the cogs in this wheel of salvation, my friends. The electing love of God is predestinating them. And then here the effectual call of the Spirit, because he's never called one that didn't answer or hear his voice. I've called my children sometimes, had evidence to believe they heard me, and they just didn't listen, they didn't answer. But when God calls you, brother, you hear his voice and you respond. "My people shall be a willing people in the day of his power." And brother, I'll tell you, he's powerful. "They shall all be taught of the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful of their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever." Oh, brother, I'll tell you, this is the very meat of the gospel. This is the very thing that fills and thrills the soul of a poor, hell-deserving creature that sees himself a poor, wretched sinner and deserves to be banished from the presence of God forever. Oh, but my friends, Jesus loved them with an everlasting love. And he came into the world and tells us over here in John chapter 6. You know, John's a good book, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Far. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again in the last day." And I'm just simple enough to believe he's not going to lose one of them, friends, that everyone that he loved, they're going to be with him in glory, that he saved them on the cross of Calvary. Their sins have already been atoned for, and one day they're going to sing his redeeming praises, world without end. Go on to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Over there he says, you know, there's a group of people, Jews, talking to him. He says, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." He says, "I told you, and you believe not." Then he told them why they didn't believe. He says, "You believe not because you are not of my sheep." Then he says, "My sheep hear my voice." He says, "I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Do you, brethren, believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved? If you don't, I want to convert you tonight to believe in that. You ever heard anybody that said they believed that you could lose eternal life? That's a misuse of the Queen's English, isn't it? If it was eternal, if you lose it, you wouldn't be eternal to begin with, was it? That's a misuse of words, of language. Anything that is eternal doesn't end, does it? And he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, my. And I can rejoice in that. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is a lot of his inheritance." You follow that line of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and see if the Lord lost one of his spiritual children. And so, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave his life on the cross of Calvary, shed his precious blood cried out with a loud voice and says, "It is finished," and bowed his priestly head and gave up the ghost, the sins of every elect child of God was atoned for there. And I believe that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the young preacher Timothy over there and says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities." He says some men's sins are open before unto judgment, and some men's sins follow after. Who are those that their sins are open before unto judgment? It is the elect family of God that were open there on the cross of Calvary. And when Isaiah prophesied centuries before this took place in the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, thou shalt see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." When Jesus gave his life, the debt was stamped paid.
Side 2.
"For because there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob." Jesus did that, friends, 2,000 years ago, and it's been turned away ever since. God's reconciled in the death of his Son. He's satisfied with us. And he tells us that he gives us the ministry of reconciliation for us to be reconciled unto him. If God's reconciled with and what Jesus did, we ought to be happy. And I am. I'm satisfied. I know you can't add anything to it, or you can't take anything from it, what Jesus has done. It stands forever, doesn't it? So I hope I've said enough tonight to make you believe that I believe that the Bible teaches that everyone that Christ died for on the cross of Calvary is going to be in heaven. And that's all the family of God. That's one of the great basic principles. In the 10th chapter, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved." Did you know Paul was a Jew? And he loved his fellow countrymen, didn't he? You know, I'm selfish enough myself. I guess you could say that if I had the power to show or to give this life to someone, to show them the truth, it'd be kin folks. You know, they're usually the closest to us, aren't they? I've got a lot of kin folks, and I believe they're children of God. They're heaven born and heaven bound. But somehow I don't believe they've been saved the truth of this text. And you know why? Just like Paul says here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel is that they, to God for Israel, is that they might be saved." He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." I don't think a person could have a zeal of God in this aspect without being a child of God, do you? He saw among the Jewish nations, he saw the evidence of the indwelling Spirit of God, that God had wrought a work of grace in their hearts, but they were going about seeking to establish their own righteousness, hanging on to that old Mosaical law which never saved the first sinner for heaven, but he pointed to one that would save. And they missed the lesson. And Paul wanted them to get the lesson that was in that law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was our instructor, our teacher, and pointing to the days when Christ would come and save his people from their sins. And Paul wanted them to see that. You know what he said? He says, "I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren." Now, brother, that's a serious wish, isn't it, seem like? But what he was talking about, the salvation in that text, was saved from error to the truth. Saved from law to grace. Saved from works to grace. Saved to the gospel kingdom. that they may not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what Paul said the ministry was given over there in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Of course, he's reciting it from Psalms, you know. That when he led, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. And then he tells the gifts that he gave and what he gave them for. And I've never found where he said he gave the first one to give eternal life. Not one of those gifts. Apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors and teachers, not a one of them was given. Gifts were given to the church in order that men might have life or be saved. He said it was for the perfecting of saints. Who are saints? They're the sanctified. Who are the sanctified? They're the set apart. Who are the set apart? They're the chosen. They're elected of God. Just goes right on by it, doesn't it? To before the foundation of the world. That's the reason men hate this doctrine, because it goes back before they had a being in the world. God drew up this plan in the council halls of eternity. And nobody could add anything to it. Nobody could take anything from it, friends. I told you the story of the old sister in Ashburn, Georgia, a few years ago. Her husband, I baptized him in Sycamore Church when he's 90 years old. And he lived to be for about 2 more years and enjoyed his services. Had one communion, went to one communion and feet washing service in his church life, and left my wife at home with his wife, who was not able to stay by herself, so this old brother could be in the communion service. And while we was gone, she asked my wife, says, "Why does your," says, "I listen to your husband every Sunday morning on the radio," and says, "why does he say before the foundation of the world so much?" Jean says, "Well, Sister Webb," says, "he'll be back at 12. I says, "You ask him." So she did. When I cracked that door, she says, "Why do you say before the foundation of the world so much?" I says, "Sister Webb, that's where it got started." I said, "That's where it got started. Because God chose His people in Christ before the foundation." And you know, we got scripture for that, don't we? Over in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, we have that, don't we? "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us," when? "In Christ Jesus before the world began." I got scripture for that. And that satisfied her. She never did answer anymore. But now when you get calls like I got one time, there's a man there in Sycamore. His name is Raymond Lloyd, L-L-O-Y-D, and he fixes televisions and sells televisions, and I get a lot of calls to fix televisions. Get our names mixed up in phone books, and he gets a lot of calls, and he says, when they say, "Brother Lord," he says, "you got the wrong number." I say, "Brother Lord, so you got the wrong number." And of course, we give people each other's phone numbers because, but I told him one time when he was at my house, I said, "Well, Raymond, there's one thing I hope you don't have to put up with." He says, "What's that?" I said, "A wife named Jean." He said, "That's my wife's name." And it was Jean B. My wife is Jean B. Hers is Jean B. Jean Butler Lloyd. But anyway, one old sister called me one time and said, during an electrical storm, she says, "if lightning runs in on my television that and tears it up, burns it up," says, "is it insured?" I says, "Ma'am, if it runs in on this telephone, it hurts me. I'm not insured in that electrical storm." I says, "I'm Preacher Lord." Most people know me as just Preacher Lord, or Preacher. about two or three that calls me rabbi. But this lady, I told her, I said, I'm preacher, Lord. She says, oh, are you that preacher that preaches every Sunday morning over at 9 o'clock over the radio? I says, yes, ma'am, I'm the one. She says, I listen to you every Sunday morning, and says, I enjoy it so much. Says, you sound the most like one of them good old holiness preachers used to sound. I said, Lord, what kind of preaching am I doing now? Not that I'm trying to condemn, criticize holiness, because I got a lot of good friends that are holiness. But anyway, I didn't know how to take that, you know. But our heart's desire and prayer to God, like Paul is, that the spiritual Israel of God that has tasted that God is gracious has been born of His Spirit, that they might be saved to the truth, to the joy and the blessings of the gospel kingdom. I believe that's these preachers' heart's desire tonight, that they would like to show this to them. But then, you know, time gets away in a hurry sometimes, doesn't it? Like Brother Monsey said, you know, doesn't take some preachers near as long to preach hours as it does others. But here in the 9th chapter, he says, cries concerning the number of the children of Israel, and says, although the number be as the sands of the sea, just a remnant shall be saved. Now, I think, first of all, principally, this was talking about the remnant of the Jews, that God made custodians of the gospel kingdom in the early days of the church. I'm not one that believes in church election per se, that everyone's in the church, the Lord wants in there, and so forth. I don't believe that. I don't believe all the Jews were in the church of the Lord would desire to be in there, because one time he looked over Jerusalem sorrowfully, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest and killest the prophets that I have sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, and ye would not. He didn't say you could not, he said you would not. And so because of unbelief, their eyes were blinded to the joys, and they've been blinded for 2,000 years, friends, and shut out in darkness away from the gospel kingdom. That doesn't mean that they're going to die and go to hell, though. My friends, all Israel shall be saved. We don't try to establish that, haven't we? But there is a remnant that shall be saved. And that remnant among those Jews, first of all, it started with those 12 apostles. And then at the crucifixion of Christ, about 120 disciples. And then more and more begin to be added after His resurrection and after His ascension into the glory world. But comparatively speaking, there was a small portion of the nation of Israel that enjoyed the blessings of the gospel kingdom and rejoiced in that glory. I believe there's only a small remnant of God's children enjoying it today, don't you? I don't believe nearly all of God's children are rejoicing and are enjoying what we've enjoyed these last three nights, do you? If they were, they'd be here, wouldn't they? They'd be here, or they'd be somewhere where the gospel is preached, rejoicing in these glorious truths. A remnant, all the sisters know what remnants are. And I've been educated by my wife to know what they are. Because she sent me to the cloth store sometimes, and I've even bought remnants for her to make quilts when she used to make them a lot. She made them like we was all going to freeze to death, you know. just get busy making quilts and save the most money, like the broke be saving money buying remnants. You know, just buying these remnants for her. A remnant is just like the whole bowl of cloth, but it's not the whole bowl. Friends, don't ever say, if you're a Primitive Baptist or if you're not a Primitive Baptist, don't go away from New Hope Church house tonight and say that old Baptists believe that they're the only ones going to heaven. We do not believe that, friends. I'd hate to believe that only what few Primitive Baptists are the only ones going to live in heaven in immortal glory. God has an innumerable host out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. John saw that great number over there in the book of Revelations, didn't he? And talks about it. More than the sands of the sea, the stars of heaven. Old Elder B.Y. Spivey, I remember as a small child him coming into my dad's home. I remember him telling a story one time about got in a discussion with a man that believed that you could count up how many children God had and was going to be in heaven. Old Brother Spivey says, all right. Says, get you a pencil and a piece of paper and let's set them down. Old Brother Spivey said, he told him, says, well, says, set down 144,000. Well, that was easy to do. You know, he put down 144,000 there on his paper. Then he says, write down an innumerable host out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. He said, well, I don't know. I can't write that figure down. He said, when you get that down, says, write down the stars of heaven, the number. But you know, just because we can't count them doesn't mean God can't, does it? Did you know the Bible says that He telleth the number of the stars? What is a teller? Well, you go to your bank, your teller counts money, doesn't it? Don't they? I try to fool the teller at the bank when I go there. If I have a check for $100, which don't have them kind of big ones that much, you know. But I say, she says, how do you want this? I says, I want 6 20s. And I've had them to give me 6 too a few times. You know, man professes to be a preacher, ought not to be so crazy at it. But I oftentimes try to fool the teller, but they about learned me. I said, well, don't hurt to try, does it? So one day I asked for an extra 50, and they gave me through the drive-in window, just gave me an extra 50, you know. And I drove around and circled back. I said, I appreciate this donation, but I couldn't feel right to take it off. So the point is, a teller counts money. And God counts the stars, and He knows them. He knows their number. And don't you get uneasy with what He knows, the number of His children. And He telleth them, or He counts them. And the thing about it, He calls them by name. And they know and hear His voice, and they respond. And He called Lazarus from the sleeping confines of the tomb, who had been dead for 4 days. And his body had begun to deteriorate. He didn't say dead come forth, did he? He says Lazarus come forth. He didn't say dead come forth, all in the graveyard had come forth. But he called Lazarus by name, and he's the only one that came out. Oh, friends, I thank God that some 43 years ago that I asked for a home in the old Baptist church, walked down the aisle, professed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior of my sins, and somehow I believe I've been a part of that little remnant that has been saved from many pitfalls and many things that lurk out here. Don't tell me you can live as good outside the church as you can inside. I know both sides, and many of you do too. And you can live far better inside than you can on the outside. The church has saved me many times in my young life and coming into the church, joined in 1949. When I was tempted to do that, which was not right, the faces of old brother Lucian Powell, faces of my grandmother, my good brothers and sisters, who so many of them have gone on to be with the Lord now, their faces would rise before me when temptations came. And I said, you know, they gave me a home when I had no home, them good people. And I don't want to bring any shame or reproach upon their good name. And I believe it saved me. Saved me from a lot of those pitfalls. Didn't take me to heaven. I'm depending on the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, to do that, friends. But there is a salvation in the kingdom of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, while we sojourn here. I hope that I haven't darkened counsel with these three different texts on salvation, but have enlightened you to where you'd have a little better understanding and be able to rejoice in it. May God's rich blessings be yours, and I thank you.